Remain standing for the reading of our passage this morning. You will find that on page 1016 in your pew Bibles, beginning with verse 5. Hear now God's word. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we, as we come to your word this morning, we do pray that we would hear the wondrous, precious voice of our good shepherd in these words that you have given to us from the Apostle Peter. Lord, we pray that they would be life to us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A man received a promotion to the position of vice president of the company that he worked for. And like many men I know, the promotion went to his head. And he bragged to anyone and everyone that he met about his new position. His bragging came to a halt one day when his wife, so embarrassed by his behavior, said, "Listen, Bob, it's not that big a deal. These days, everyone's a vice president. Why, they even have a vice president of peas down at the supermarket." Somewhat deflated, Bob called the local supermarket to find out if this was true. "Can I speak to the vice president of peas, please?" he asked, to which the reply came, "Fresh or frozen?" It is our human nature, our fallen human nature, to be proud. We can't help it apart from Christ. Left to ourselves, we will be the center of our universe and our own chief concern. We trust ourselves and we trust our resources. If we succeed, we crow, "Behold, look what I have done." And if we falter, we say, "Well, I had no resources. What could I have done?" Pride is a malady that resists treatment. It's ingrained in us. And if someone points out a sin, the proud plead special circumstances or misunderstandings. If a friend points out that our refusal to admit any sin is pride, and that pride is actually the root of our problem, then we proudly protest that too. Today, we finish our journey through the book of Peter. And it really is my sincerest prayer for you that you will see this book for what it is. Notice what Peter says in verse 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." That's what we are called to do, is to understand this gospel that has come to us, this grace of God, and to stand firm in it. I want us to see three things this morning. First, we have a need for humility. We must be humble. Second, God takes good care of us. He takes good care of us. And finally, it's all about grace. So first, if one were to ask what was the chief characteristic of man, not what should be, we all know what the chief characteristic of man should be, that is to bring glory to God. But if you were to ask, what is the chief characteristic of man? I think many would say, well, it's his self-reliance, his own sense of worth. We like people in our culture who can pull themselves up by their bootstraps and pat themselves on the back and say, I'm doing okay. We love that. Yet we, believers in Christ Jesus, in principle, must be humble. We can't be a follower of Christ otherwise. We know and confess that we sin, that we are sinners. The hallmark that faith has come to dwell within us is the assent to this question. It's the first question in our membership. Do you acknowledge yourself to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? We assent to that because we understand we're worthless apart from Christ. In Psalm 51, David confesses that he sinned because sin was rooted deep within him. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul, the Apostle Paul, 25 years of ministry, a ministry that we could only hope to achieve, said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. I get up every day and I'm reminded that the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I ought to do, those I don't do. So we don't deserve God's favor. We deserve his wrath. His salvation is entirely of his grace. And so Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 6, he continues that thought and says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You see, Peter is concerned about our motivations. We want to make it all about our actions. Well, I've got to figure out how to do things that are humble. No, I need to have a heart change. Because if I don't have a heart change, I can act humble all you want, but pride is still there. It's still at the root. We need to clothe ourselves because God, hear what Peter says, and he's just quoting the Proverbs. God opposes the proud. When we stick out our chest and say, look at me, God says, I don't want anything to do with you. He opposes the proud. We need to humble ourselves that he will lift us up. Not that I can then pull myself up out of the dirt, but that he can exalt us then. The root of clothe yourself here was an apron that a slave or a herdsman would put on to keep himself clean, if you will. And in the Greek culture that Peter is writing to, humble-mindedness meant an attitude expected of slaves, but it was unworthy of a free people. We live in the same kind of culture today. Humbleness, well, that's you know, if you have one of those jobs, it's important to be humble, but free people really shouldn't. We should be proud, right? We live in a proud society. We're proud to be things we have no control over. I think I said this a month or two ago. You know, I have people say, oh, I'm proud to be a Christian. Huh? On what basis? On what basis? Christ died for us. Humility is what is required of us. Peter here, again, is quoting from Proverbs 3. I love the New American Standard, the way it translates that proverb. It says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. God scoffs at those who scoff at him. We as believers in Christ, as those who are his body and as one in his spirit, ought to relate to one another as equally afflicted by the pangs of this life. We are in good company here. Tom asked us a question during Sunday school. You know, we all sin, right? We all have fallen short of God's glory. We're in good company here because Christ has bought us with his own blood. And we are called to clothe ourselves with humility towards God and towards one another. The scoffers have their day, but God scoffs at their scoffing as their time is short. You know, we have limited perspective on life. But God's a little bigger perspective on those things. He lavishes his grace on his own who are humble and subject themselves to one another in the fear of Christ. We have grace to stand as one and endure the afflictions together. We've been called into a body together. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. You know, Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." He understood that in his own life. We must remember that we have been saved into a body, the body of Christ. As we remain one and stand in this grace, his power is shown perfect through our weakness. We don't have to be strong. He's strong for us. He says that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that's a reference to placing our total trust in him. We sang that hymn, "Trust and Obey." We want it to be obey and trust, but it doesn't work that way. My obedience doesn't gain me anything. It's faith in the object of Christ that gains me all, and then I can obey. This is not an exhortation to oppose those who persecute us, or to hate or to blame. We live in that culture too, by the way, and it's not just them. It's us that does the same thing. That which we as his children suffer in this life, whatever tool God uses, and he may use others to do it, is for our testing and our edification and our growth in grace. And so we have no business hating others. Have no business. Humble submission to his will involves being content to be under the power of his mighty hand. He raises up and he brings down. But Isaiah said, He's the bringer of calamity. He's the one who brings all good things and all of the storms of life. We'll talk about this other character in a moment. Because the same hand that brings our testing is the hand that brings our deliverance, we should humble ourselves and wait for him in his time to lift us up. Second point, God's good care. Peter is talking to people who have risked much. We have brothers and sisters around the world who, to speak the name of Jesus, may mean their lives. They may have to forfeit their lives for that. These people resolved to follow Jesus in a world that was hostile to the faith. Hello, we live in that world. We do. We have enjoyed freedoms and comforts here, but we can't take those for granted because the world hates us because it first hated Jesus. And we should never forget that. And we can't be of the world. We cannot be. We have to be of Christ. Peter's audience had left their pagan ways along with their friends and family. Change upsets people. Do you ever notice that? We get a little worked up when there's change, right? You have a new pastor here. Some of you I've worked up already, I know. Peter is more concerned with a faithful life than a long life. But in our culture, the most important thing is to wring as much out of that life as I can get. Peter doesn't care about that. Peter's more concerned about a faithful life. His commands in our passage today is to humble yourselves, to cast all your anxieties on him, to be self-controlled, to be alert, to resist the devil. All of these are wrapped around this undergirding of theological foundation because they begin and they end with God. I love the way Peter does this. In verse 6, he says, his hand is mighty. God's hand is mighty. In verse 7, God cares for us. In verse 10, he's gracious to us. And then again in verse 10, he has called us to glory and promises to restore us. And then finally in verse 11, he can make good on his promises because this is the one who possesses eternal power. We don't understand what that is, but God has it. He has eternal power. Our faithfulness, our confidence is based on God's character. Thanks be to God, it's not based on mine. Because I stumble and I fall all the time. But my confidence rests in God's goodness, grace, mercy, love, all of those things. Now, Peter's people had problems. Now, none of you have problems, right? We're a problem-free people, right? We all have problems. Life is hard. I've told you that again, and I will continue to tell that. Life is hard, and then you die, right? I was listening to a program, and they were talking about various environmentally friendly ways of burying people, because stuffing a body full of formaldehyde and delaying rot is actually not a good way to do that. But it was interesting, this gal said, we just die. And I thought, no, we don't just die. Our bodies die. That's the hope of the gospel. Our bodies die, but we shall live forever. And if we don't believe that, go home, because we're wasting our time here. We are. God takes good care of us. And so because we're a people like Peter's people, we have problems. He says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter exhorts us to take our anxiety, whatever it is, and throw it at God. Give it to him. He can take it. He is mighty to save, and he will exalt us in the proper time because our cares are his cares. Our cares are his cares. We must not indulge our worries. However, Jesus said, do not worry about your life. We get up in the mornings worrying about life. And we go to bed and we can't fall asleep because we're worrying about life. And Jesus said, do not worry about your life. Pagans worry about what they will eat, what they will drink, what they will wear. But if we trust God, we don't wear ourselves out chasing those things. We trust him to provide those things. God is going to feed us, and God is going to clothe us. Have you ever gone through a sustained trial? And I know many of you have. One that seemingly is brought on by people. People who may have power over you. Maybe a job where on a daily basis someone in authority has made it their life's ambition to make your life miserable. You probably experienced that at a time or two. If so, you may be able to think back and remember the stress that weighed on you as a heavy burden. I ended up in the hospital for a week, by the way, with one of those experiences. You couldn't shake it off. You went home, and when it was time to go to work, your stomach just churned because of that anxiety. There are other circumstances of life that cause the same kind of misery. It doesn't have to be that. We need to stop and think about what God is doing in our lives. We need to understand that we may be accosted and beaten as we walk down the street one day because we bear the name of Jesus. That may happen. Because we belong to this sect of worshipers who opposes anything that is not of God. We come home, we find maybe our parents or our children have been taken away. We may never see them again. We have brothers and sisters like that around the world. On the heels of calling for quiet endurance and humility among the brothers, Peter understands that those things do not forego or relieve the anxiety of sustained oppression or open persecution. They are going to come upon us. So he addresses the issue. Cast it on the one who is mighty, who can sustain you through whatever you face in life. I love these words from Jesus, I thy cross have taken. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them, untrue. O, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Show thy face and all is bright. Peter says that we are to be sober-minded and watchful. I think this brings to mind an admonition that Jesus told his disciples that they are to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That's what we are to be with the world. The reason he said that to them was that he was sending them as sheep among wolves. I don't know if you know what happens when sheep get among wolves, but it's not pretty. It's not. Peter, who was one of the hearers of that admonition, is passing on Jesus' wisdom to his flock. To understand, we live in a world that hates us. If we think that we're going to try to create a utopian world that doesn't hate us, we're misinformed. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. It's a given. It's a promise. But take heart, I have overcome the world, he said. He's not warning them about their persecutors, by the way. He's warning them to be vigilant and watchful against the influence and attack of an even real, more real enemy, one that is spiritual, one that is unseen. Brothers and sisters, we need not fear what men can do to us. The worst thing they can do to us is kill us. That's the worst thing they can do to us. It's the one who can grasp our soul and send it to hell. That's what we ought to fear. What we need to be ever mindful of, especially in times of testing and trial and stress and anxiety, is the cunning and destructive desire of what Paul calls the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And I think we make two mistakes when it comes to Satan. We take him too seriously. Flip Wilson, remember? Remember Flip Wilson? You all are old enough to remember Flip Wilson, okay? The devil made me do it, right? We give him too much credit. Devil doesn't make us do anything, by the way. It is of our own free will that we do. We take him too seriously. We give him God's omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. He is limited. He is very limited. He's an angel. He is only in one place at one time. He's not God and never will be. That was his deception to Adam and Eve, that they could be like God because he wanted to be like God, but he was not. On the other hand, we fail to take him seriously enough. We reduce him to a cartoon villain with, you know, a pointy tail and a pitchfork, a cartoonish thing that we have no need of thinking or bothering about. A couple of thoughts here. The word devil means deceiver. Deceiver. Second, he's dangerous. He's like a roaring lion looking for prey. Satan means adversary. It means adversary. His power is limited, but he walks around looking for victims. And because the devil aims to deceive and to devour, Peter warns us twice, be sober-minded, be watchful. We ought to be on our toes because we never know when that temptation will come. Satan operates by tempting or enticing people to sin. He incites idolatry. He tempts us to doubt our standing before God. He confuses or blinds people so that they can't see the truth. I mean, we see that so vividly in our Western culture today. People are no longer evil or perverse. Why would we say any people are bad, right? They adopt alternative lifestyles. Deeds are no longer right or wrong. They're appropriate or inappropriate. We just remove sin. There's no such thing as gluttony or addiction. We have binge eating disorder or some sort of codependency issue. We've removed sin from our culture. Sin becomes nothing more than a breach of good behavior. What we need to remember is that the right course is often the most uncomfortable. It's often the most uncomfortable. When we're the only one walking this way and everyone else is walking that way, it's uncomfortable. Resist him, Peter says, standing firm in the faith. James, we heard say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, right? We have to believe that. We all know that that's true. When we succumb to temptation, it's easier to sin again, isn't it not? We stumble, we get up, and we stumble again because we just fell down. Because we're forming bad habits. You know, music teacher, I used to tell my students, there's no such thing as practice makes perfect, unless you practice perfectly, right? And I've never met anyone who practices perfectly. Practice makes permanent, and we practice sin all the time, and we get good at it. And we need to resist. We need to stand firm in the faith. Notice also that resisting temptation is both individual and corporate. God's grace trains us to renounce worldly passions. Each of us as individuals is responsible to say no to ungodliness. No. But Peter's command here is addressed to you, plural, to y'all, right? We are part of the church, and together we strive to live faithfully. Consider the alcoholic brother who's a dedicated disciple of Christ. He's responsible to recognize those moments of weakness and to flee from them. But he's not alone. He abides in the community of friends who pray with him, who encourage him, who exhort him, and ask him about his faithfulness. That's why it's so important for us to confess our sins one to another. Not so that we can take shots at one another or feel better about ourselves because I'm not like that guy, but to be able to say, I want to stand with you, I want to encourage you, I want to walk with you. Finally, and I'll try to be as brief as I can here, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. I thought about naming this last point, it's all about that grace, but I realized that there are precious few of you who actually would know who Meghan Trainor is and the internet sensation, it's all about that bass, so we'll just move on. It really is all about grace, though. It is all about grace. Our lives, the trajectory that they take, rest on God's power and grace more than our own labors. We want it to be about us, we do, but it's not, it's about him. It's about Jesus. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Is there any better news than that? I mean, God is calling us to an eternal glory. Now, granted, the first part of that reminds us, we have to suffer for a little while, right? We have to suffer for a little while. But suffering precedes glory. He promises his faithfulness to restore us, to confirm us, to strengthen us, and to establish us. He's going to set our lives on firm foundations because that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not be moved. He will not be moved. As that hymn that I cited earlier, Jesus, I thy cross have taken, continues, man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. We can have confidence because he is the one who is doing a good work in us. And because he's promised and begun that work in us, he's faithful to bring it to completion. Peter then reminds us in his closing remarks that everything he has told us in this letter is the true grace of God. This is the true grace, he says, and it refers to the whole letter that he has just written to them. He says he wrote a short letter. It was good form in that culture to keep things shorter. He begins the letter with God's election. He presents Christ's atoning death, resurrection, and ascension, and then closes with God's promise of eternal glory. Sort of that's the gospel. And he says, this gospel is true, and trust in Jesus is trust in a living God. Jesus is not just some mere man. There are plenty of churches out there that tell you he was just a man and he's dead. I don't know why they get together and do anything. All right, there are better organizations that I can be a part of rather than talking about some dead guy. Jesus is alive. He is alive. The gospel is not just some story. It is life to us. It is the truth about the eternal and gracious God. And yes, our hearts are fickle. But Peter encourages us to stand fast in that grace. Peter reminds us also that we can seal this grace to one another with a kiss. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. This kiss means the ritual of touching cheeks. In that culture, it was man to man and woman to woman. Never man to woman. Never. It's still common in a lot of parts of the world. It's still common when I meet some of you out in the foyer. The kiss demonstrates friendship. It demonstrates kinship. It demonstrates affection. We are part of God's family. We are brothers and sisters together. And so because we belong to this family, we should seal our ties with a kiss of love. Now, that doesn't mean that we are going to institute kissing during the service, you know. It can mean a handshake or a hug in our culture. We need genuine ties to actually extend that to one another. Try going hugging a stranger. They're not going to appreciate it, I assure you. And this grace brings us peace. Peter began his letter by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And now he says to us, peace to all of you who are in Christ. The gospel of Jesus brings grace to save, and it brings peace with our loving Heavenly Father forever. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's to which we have come today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your goodness, for your grace to us that comes in the person of Jesus. Lord, we are grateful for your grace that comes to us through your word, through the fellowship that we enjoy with one another, through the ability to come and cast our cares upon you, and also through this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you that as your people, you invite us to come and to feast and to be nourished by you through your Spirit. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.